But I have a message to mothers and fathers and everyone old enough to understand. And my message actually is going to come from two passages of Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 10. Yep, we've been in Nehemiah for, I don't know, a couple of weeks. And, you know, we covered chapter 10 last week, last Wednesday night. And I've just been so moved by the covenant that the Jews made with God that it's been in my mind and heart just to bring it out a little bit more to us today. If you didn't catch the Wednesday night study, it's available online. I do recommend you catch up if you can. But in Nehemiah chapter 10, you know, the Jews have been captive. They had been captive in Babylon for some 70 years. And finally, they were allowed, when Persia conquered Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus allowed the Jews to begin to go home. So a group went home under Zerubbabel, later under Ezra. They went back to Jerusalem. After it lay waste for all those years, they rebuilt their temple. And under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls to their temple. And in chapter 10, they made a covenant with God. It was a powerful covenant. Actually, chapter 9 and verse 38, the last verse in chapter 9, says, "Because of all this, all that they had been through, their great distress and suffering, we make a sure covenant, and we write it along with our princes, the Levites, the priests, and they set a seal unto it." Now, this covenant was a binding oath that they were going to make with God. They had been through hell. They'd been through hell and now were struggling to return to some semblance of Jewish life. And they knew that we need to do things different from here on out. We can't live the way we used to live that got us in so much trouble with God. You know, they lived lives that were compromised with the world around them. Instead of being the holy, separate, and distinct people that God called the Jews to be, they tended to blend in with the nations around them. They did what the nations did. They actually were involved in the same idolatrous practices that the nations were involved with. But once they got back to Jerusalem, they got their temple built, they got the walls around the city built, these returnees who came out of Babylon, these Jews, said, "We're going to make a covenant. And this is going to be a very sure covenant, a certain covenant." And not only did the Jewish people sign it, but verse 38 of chapter 9 says, "Our princes, our Levites, our priests," you know what? They all signed it. This was a national move of God where the population, along with all the leaders, said, "We're turning our lives back to God. We've dallied in the world and look where it got us. We've dabbled with compromise and look what it brought us to." No good can come from it, you know. You dabble with the world, you compromise with the world, good doesn't come from it. So they made this sure covenant, and they all signed it. The covenant was in basically three parts. I summed it up this way. First, the first part of the covenant is this: we will follow, from henceforth, we will follow the Word of God. The Word of God will be our guide. The Word of God will be our standard. The Word of God will be our authority. We will follow the Scriptures. I would say that's a pretty good decision to make. Because, you know, there's a lot of voices out there that want your attention and want you to follow them. The world wants you to be pressed into its mold. Yes. to be like everybody else. Everybody does it. Which, as though that makes it right. Everybody does it, doesn't make it right. What God says determines whether it's right or wrong. What the scriptures say determine whether an action, a behavior, a values, a way of life, any kind of practice, it's what the Bible says. So we judge everything by what the scriptures say. The Jews said, we're going to make the word of God. This is going to be our standard. In chapter 10 and verse 29, this is their decision. This is their covenant. They entered into a curse and an oath, verse 29 says, to walk in God's law. That's God's law. That's the word of God, the law. To walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. We're going to obey the word. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. We are going to obey the word. That's a good covenant to make with God. Lord, I'm going to quit listening to all the foolishness out there. I'm going to quit forming my values and opinions on things, on what others say. Amen. I'm going to go to your word and see what your word says, and that's what I'm going to base my life upon, what the word of God says. So we don't have to struggle with issues. As Christians, it's not a struggle for me to wonder, to think about, wait, is it right to abort the child in your womb? I mean, it's a mother's choice, right? Is it right or is it wrong? You've got half the country saying it's right. You've got another half the country saying it's wrong. Who decides? Let the scriptures decide. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 4? What saith the scripture? That's the bottom line. What does the scripture say? Then that's what we go by. And we do that with every single issue there is. Whether it's premarital sex, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's transgenderism, whether it's the woke socialist Marxist philosophy, whatever it is, we go to the Word of God and it tells us what's right and what's wrong. And that's what we follow. This is what they said. We will follow the Word. This will be our guide. This will be our authority, the Word of God. And by your grace, Lord, we will live and we will be the separate people you've called us to be. We will be separated unto you, separated unto your word. We will be obedient. We know what disobedience brings. So we will be obedient. We will no longer follow the ways of the world. We will no longer follow the values of the godless. Right now, I do believe in our country, we have a great challenge because the godless are becoming more godless, more anti-God, more anti-Christ. Amen. And the church is too often capitulating to them. The church that should be a bastion of light and righteousness and, a separate, distinct, holy people, unfortunately, blends in all too often with the world around it. So this was the first part of the covenant that they made. The second part of the covenant is, we will honor you, God, in all of our business. We will honor you in all of our business. That's their business practices. They would be honest businessmen, honest tradesmen. They would be honest in their selling, honest in their buying. They are going to follow the word of God, not just on their Sabbath day, but they're going to follow God and be servants of God every day. Imagine if Christians decided to do that. Yeah, we're going to be Christians every day, not just Sunday, but we're going to be Christians every day. We're going to honor you, Lord, in everything we do. In verse 31 of chapter 10, they said, we're not going to buy or sell on the Sabbath day because God has expressly forbade that to the Jews. And we are going to leave our fields grow on the Sabbath year. We're not going to plant. We're not going to reap, just like God had told them to do for the poor. And we're going to release all the debts of those who owe us money, all the Jews who owe us money. They didn't have to release the Gentiles. But a Jew, if a fellow Jew borrowed money from you, and seventh year came around, you released his debt. It was it. His debt's over. It's just released. It was a year of release. So they said, we're going to do that. We're gonna obey God, even when it costs us money. Even if it seems like it's going to be a handicap to us as a godly business person, and sometimes it might seem like it's a handicap. If you can't overcharge people, can't talk bad, real bad about your competition. You know, like we used to do in the barbershop. Somebody come in and you know you didn't cut their hair last time. Man, where'd you get that haircut? A blind man must have cut your hair last time. Well, we didn't always do that. Amen. Always, not always. But to honor God in your business means a fair, you do a for a fair price, you do your work, best of your ability. But look, this isn't just businessmen. Every single person that has a job, every person employed, every career, every workplace, you do your work as unto the Lord. That's what the Bible says. New Testament. Whatever we do it as unto the Lord, not unto men, because we want to glorify God, even in the workplace. So if you say you're a Christian, then your work ethic should reveal it. It should reveal it. All too often, the people who claim, well, I'm a Christian, they're the ones who are the latest showing up for work. And they consistently show up late. No, that's not a good testimony. They're the ones who are goofing off on the job. That's not the way a Christian ought to do, you know. The Christian ought to be the hard worker who goes the extra mile, who picks up tools that somebody else left laying around, or whatever. We will honor you, Lord, in all of our work. Now, that means if you're a student, you want to honor God in school, in the classroom. Amen. You want to do well, not be a clown or a goof off. Yeah. Not be a nuisance, not be a disruptor. Amen. You want to be the one that the teacher said, this student was a delight. See, my teachers never said that. However, that's how you want to be. That's how you want to be. Yeah. Yeah. And this is the way it's supposed to be in the workplace as well. Here's the third part of the covenant that the Jews made with God. They said in verse 39 of chapter 10, y'all still in Nehemiah? Nehemiah 10:39, I want you to look at the very last part of verse 39. That they promised what they were going to do is support the house of God. And the very last statement, the very last sentence, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Amen. We will not forsake the house of our God. So we are not going to do what we've done before. In other words, we will change. We know we have to change. So they make this commitment to God, and it's a very solemn covenant. The Bible says they swore an oath with a curse, the curse attached to it. So you make an oath to God, I'm going to do this, Lord, and there's a curse attached. It means if you don't do it, then the curses of the law come upon you. Cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed going in, cursed going out, cursed in your body, cursed in your mind. You don't want the curse. So if you make a covenant like this with God, that's a very solemn covenant. The thing that I want to emphasize here is by making this solemn covenant, such a solemn covenant, they're not just saying, you know, we know we ought to change. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying, we really should change some of the way we do things. We should. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, we will change. We will change. Not next week, next month, sooner or later. I'm going to get around to it. We will change right now. They signed the covenant. You know, each time I think about this passage, it just registers in my mind how profound this actually is. It's very profound. These are people who mean business with God. I believe we need to mean business with God.
Amen.
I believe it's really time that we mean business with God. Because too often, I believe Christians are often like the Jews who say, well, that's true. I know I really should change. There's some things I know I should change. I've got to stop all this cussing. I know I should. Or I've got to stop looking at this stuff I've been looking at on the internet. I know I should. Or I've got to stop. Whatever it is, you fill in the blanks. It's time to not just say I should. It's time to say, I will.
Amen.
I will.
Amen.
And before God, and by His grace, He will give you that grace and that strength.
Amen.
To do exactly what you need to do.
You,
they made this covenant with God in a very difficult situation in their lives. Even though they had been released by Persia to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, yet they were still under the control of a Persian king who controlled them by whatever whim he had. They were still governed. Their leaders were all a bunch of pagans. They had lost everything that they had when Babylon captured Jerusalem, captured Judah, and carried them all off. They lost everything. They lost everything. They were slaves in a foreign country. And here, just fairly recently, they had been allowed to go back to their own homeland. But even though it was their homeland, it wasn't governed by them. Not ultimately, it was governed by a pagan king. Now they are, at this point when they make this covenant, they were basically standing in the shadow of their new temple. Now, their new temple that they had built, that the Persian king let them go back and build, their new temple wasn't nearly as magnificent as the old temple. The temple Solomon built was unparalleled. This one, not nearly as magnificent, not nearly as ornate. It was much simpler, but it was their temple. And they were so thankful to have it. They were so thankful to have the house of God again, where worship was restored. The priests were offering sacrifices again. The temple was the center of all Judaism. So they're very thankful to have a temple again. This is why they say, we will not neglect the temple again.
Amen.
We will not do that. We will not neglect it again. You know, the old expression, I mentioned it Wednesday night, but you don't appreciate the water until the well one runs dry. But boy, they realize now how they had neglected the house of God, and then they lost it. And they had no house of God for over 70 years. So, you know, that old expression, you know, you don't appreciate the water till the well runs dry. Back in the day, you know, people had to go to a community well to draw the water up from the well in the bucket. For everything you needed, you go to the community well, you draw the water up in the bucket, and you bring it home. You need drinking water? You go to the well. You need cooking water? You get your bucket, you go to the well. You need to water the animals? You go to the well. You need to wash clothes? You go to the well. Whatever it is you need to do, you got to go to the well. You're always going to the well, and people would complain, you know, this is a pain. This aggravating well. I'm going to the well all day long. And they complained until the well went dry. And then they wished they had the well. They longed for the well. to go back to and draw water out of. So, you know, that's where the old expression came from. You don't appreciate the well. You don't appreciate the water till the well goes dry. I crossed over the Highway 11 bridge this yesterday in Slidell. Been closed for 3 years. Do you know how many people complained about that old bridge? It was rickety. You always caught the thing closing because it was such a pain. The boats passing through, they had to close the bridge. And people complained and mumbled and grumbled. And then the bridge closed. Uh-huh. And the bridge closed for over 3 years while they worked on it. We drove across it, and you drive across it like this. But, boy, they glad that that bridge is open. You just don't appreciate things until you realize you don't have them. Today is Mother's Day, and well, these Jews, let me tell you, they never wanted to lose their temple again. They never wanted to. Boy, they said, we are not going to forsake the house of God. We will not forsake the house of our God. Unfortunately, they did lose the house of God again. 70 AD, when the Romans conquered Israel, Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. And to this day, they have no temple in Israel. There is no temple. But there'll be another one. There will be another one. And I kind of suspect it's going to be like the song we sang today. It's going to be soon and very soon. I don't think it's that far away. When the Jews begin construction of a temple, if we still here, boy, I tell you, we better be looking up. We need to be looking up right now. We will not forsake the house of our God, which so profoundly reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10. Did I mention that we should turn our finger over there too? Oh, well, Hebrews 10, make your way over there if you haven't already. Hebrews 10, because it reminds me of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching, generally when you hear a message on Hebrews 10:25, it's going to be about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Obviously, that's what it's all about. But I really want to emphasize the rest of the verse today. While we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, for all the obvious reasons, at the same time, I would like for us to look at the rest of this verse and just to encourage each and every one of us, notice verse, y'all with me, verse 25, right? Yes. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't do that. Right. As the manner of some is. Now, let's take a second and think about that. This is first century. And already there were people who were forsaking the assembly, the gathering together of the church. Now, in those days, it wasn't as easy to gather in many respects, because it could be dangerous to gather together with the Christians, just like it is today in many parts of the world. It's very dangerous. Remember when our sister Mina came? She talked about the gatherings. If you read her book or either of her books, in the Middle East, if you want to gather with the church, which they actually risk their lives to gather. That's how precious it is to them. Because they can't go in big groups. They meet in a room somewhere, somebody's house. They have to go one person at a time, try and go, not attract any attention, because Boy, if the Taliban or any of these Muslim guards, if they catch you, or if one of your neighbors reports you, it could not only be your life in danger, but the life of your whole family, the life of everybody that's in there. It can be very dangerous to assemble, and yet they do. And they look forward to it. And when they gather, when they assemble, they're so thankful to be with each other. Mina talked about how sometimes they're shoulder to shoulder, jammed into a room. And imagine, you want to sing, you want to worship, but they have to sing very low because they can't attract attention. So imagine, and they will stand hour, 2 hours, hot, closed in because you can't open the windows. Nobody, they want nobody to hear. Imagine, just so that they can assemble together. Well, that's the way it often was in New Testament times. The church was not looked upon favorably by the Jews, by the Romans. In fact, some horrible persecutions broke out, making it very dangerous to be a Christian, to be named as a Christian. So many dangers, so many discouragements. And yet, for the most part, they gathered. But there were some. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, you think about the danger of being a Christian and what it could possibly cost you. And some people just thought it would be in their best interest. Maybe if I just back off a little bit. Self-preservation, you know. Not soul preservation, however, but self-preservation. Just maybe don't attract any attention to myself. But you know what happens inevitably when you withdraw from the assembling of yourselves together? Don't you lose something? Don't you not only lose the camaraderie of what it means to be among people of like precious faith, the presence of the Lord that is especially manifest when the assembly gathers, where two or more, the Lord is there. He's the Lord of the lampstands, Revelation 2 and 3. He walks among his people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to encourage one another. You get to minister. You get to share. You get to bless one another. Just being together. But I have noticed in 40 years of ministry that when people withdraw, the world quickly encroaches in their lives. Very quickly, the world begins to encroach, and their values begin to change, their outlook, their vocabulary, their attitude. In fact, the world infiltrates them. And before long, they don't even resemble the person who was supposed to be a Christian that you knew years ago. They don't even resemble them anymore. I can't even count how many times people have withdrawn from their church fellowship and then fallen not only sometimes into error or doctrinal error, but just into sin, where the world encroaches. They're back to old habits and ways. It doesn't take much, they're drinking again. It doesn't take much, they're smoking dope again. It doesn't take much, they're acting like the devil again. The next thing you know, the next thing you hear, they divorced.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You're right.
I don't know how aware you are of the fact that right now, all across America and the Western world, multitudes of people are defecting. I would say that they're defecting from Christianity, but in some cases that wouldn't be altogether accurate. Because many of them are defecting from churches that are dead. And they left the gospel many, many years ago. It's a well-known statistic that the old mainline Protestant churches they abandoned the gospel, many of them, many, many years ago. They've bought into progressivism, liberalism. They no longer teach that you have to be born again, that you have to be saved. They just, you know, just feel good. God loves everybody message. You're a child of God. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are. But, you know, groups like the United Methodist, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Disciples of Christ, the Episcopal Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, United Church of Christ, you're dealing with, did I mention Episcopal? Well, anyway, in all of these instances, they've pretty much abandoned the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you saw this week, but just this week, the United Methodist Church has split. It's the second largest denomination, Protestant denomination in the United States. They voted to split. Why? Because they want to ordain homosexuals into the priesthood, into the clergy, and so forth. And there was half of the church about that said, we can't be doing that. But they went along with it for a long time, and now they finally said, it's the last straw, we can't go along with it. They split. It's become official. United Methodist Church split. They have other groups that have split off from the Lutherans because of the same thing. Presbyterians because of the same thing. And here's the deal. I talked to a friend of mine who's a Southern Baptist pastor just this past week. And I asked him how he was doing because, you know, they under the gun too. The Southern Baptist Church has been, they're being encroached upon by all kinds of crazy things. But I asked him how his church was doing. He says, you know, we're holding our own. He said, we're not really growing, but we're holding our own. We're maintaining. We're not closing up like so many other Southern Baptist churches. And that's a new thing, you know. The Southern Baptists always defied the trends because they were the more evangelical, evangelistic. So they always tended to continue to grow while the other denominations were in decline. There were two groups that basically defied the odds, the Southern Baptists and the Assemblies of God. Right. Well, now the Southern Baptists are in decline and have been for the past several years, and so are the Assemblies of God. And everybody's wringing their hands and wondering why. Why are these churches in decline? I can tell you why. They want to say it's because, well, we've got a generation that's not interested. We've got people who, well, that's partially true. Right. But I'm going to tell you why I believe it is. It's because they have abandoned the Word of God as their single authority and God. And they are allowing the thoughts, the ways of the world to encroach upon them. And they're now preaching a gospel of accommodation. We'll just accommodate everybody, make nobody feel bad. And while the mega churches seem to be defying the trend, it's actually not so much true. They too are beginning to suffer, and I believe you will see a much greater suffering among them because a lot of them aren't preaching anything anyway. They're not doing any better than the social gospel, feel-goodism, God wants you to be rich. And, you know, that'll sell for a while. That'll sell for a while. People like it for a while. But over time, they begin to realize, you know, I'm still not rich. But the preacher, he sure is rich. He's flying all over the jet. Me, I can't afford, you know, third class. Yeah, gasoline. I paid $70 for half a tank of gas. According to the Bible, the latter days will see a great falling away from the Christian faith. Let no man deceive you. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first a falling away. The apostasia. Unless there come a falling away first, the apostasy. An apostasy, a falling away from the Christian faith, so huge that it's actually called the apostasy in the last days. Amen. Well, what you saw not long ago as a trickle of people exiting Christianity has become more than a trickle. And where is it going? There will be the falling away first. In fact, Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 12, remember what he said? Because of abounding iniquity in the last days, because of abounding iniquity, the love of the many, the love of most will grow cold. I do believe that's right exactly where we are. I believe that that decline in church membership was accelerated greatly by COVID, and multitudes have still not returned. Here's my thinking. This is a bad time to be falling away. This is a really bad time. Not that there's ever a good time, but this is a really bad time to be falling away. So when the Bible says in our text here, in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, let's not be among those. Amen. Let's not be among those who forsake the assembly, who just back off. This is not the time to back off. This is the time to press forward. Amen. This is what we want to emphasize. The covenant that these Jews made. We are going back to the Word of God. We strayed for too long. We're back to the Word of God. We're going to follow the Word of God. We will not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. But notice here in chapter 10, verse 25, the next sentence. We're not going to be like the manner of some who fall away, who neglect or forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. That's what we're going to do. You know, they didn't have telephones back then where they could call and exhort somebody. So we have some advantages. We can call. We can send an email, we can Facebook them or text them or whatever it is that we can do. But there's still nothing like a good face-to-face, heart-to-heart exhortation. When you can look a brother or a sister in the eye and just tell them, look, I love you, I care about you, I'm praying for you. What are you going through? Let me unite my prayers with yours and let's pray together. We have great advantages that obviously, they did not have. But if we're going to exhort one another, exhort, it means to encourage, to build up, to strengthen one another. Right. We would exhort them to do what? I'm glad you asked. Because verse 23, I believe, gives us a clue. We just read 25, but look with me up to verse 23, chapter 10, 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We can exhort one another to hold fast. Amen. Somebody's going through a real trial, a real struggle, a real difficult time in their life. They're grieving over a loss. They're hurting in pain. Something's happening in their life. They're really struggling. You can exhort them, brother, sister, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Do not waver. Do not quit. Do not give up. Do not back off. We hold fast. We move forward. We trust the Lord. You can exhort them to faith, exhort them to trust, exhort them to prayer. Let them know you'll pray with them. And exhort them to love. He says, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke, to stimulate them, to stir them up or to incite them unto love and to good works. If you're inciting somebody unto love, inciting, stimulating, then you're telling perhaps a person who's been hurt, who's been injured, who's been wounded, maybe by a family member, maybe by somebody at work, maybe somebody in the church. If you're inciting them to love, what are you telling them? Y'all awake?
The truth.
Yeah. You're inciting them. You know what, brother? You got to forgive them. You know what, brother? You got to love them. That's your brother. Yeah, but my brothers treat me like the devil. He's your brother. You love him. You overlook his faults. You pray for him. But you love him. Look, we have to encourage one another because the world's not going to encourage us. We're not going to get any encouragement from the world to continue in the faith. So it's up to us to encourage each other. And everybody, you know what I've found? Pretty much everybody needs encouraging. Pretty much everybody has a little deficit of encouragement because there's not a whole lot of it going around. So let's you and me be the encouragers of one another. Let's be in their corner. Let's be for them. Let's be on their side. Encouraging. And it is when you provoke one another. That's a good word, you know, because sometimes people don't want to be prodded in the right direction. They just want sympathy. I don't want to be pushed to go forward and trust God and pray and believe. I just want to be left alone. Or I just want you to feel sorry for me. Well, not that we don't have sympathy, but we need some good poking and provoking sometimes to do good, to good works, to live right, to act right, to talk right, to think right, to do right. And look, we need this now so more than ever, verse 25, exhorting one another and so much the more. I mean, we need it so much more right now as you see the day approaching. Woo! As you see the day approaching. If you have ears to hear, you have eyes to see, then you have to know down in your heart of hearts that the day is approaching. Amen. The day is drawing near. Yes. Are you capable of discernment? I believe you are. You have a heart for the Lord? I believe you do. Amen. Then you have to know that this day is drawing close. It's drawing closer. And consider the implication of this statement, because it's been ringing in my ears all week. As you see the day approaching, as you see the day approaching. It should be obvious to us. That's the point. It should be obvious that that day is approaching. Yeah. That it is drawing near. That we should be able to see it. That it's all happening right before our eyes. The day is approaching. And it's approaching in one of two ways. Either you're going to fly or you're going to die. But either way, you're going to stand before the Lord soon. Amen. Soon and very soon.
Yeah. Amen.
You can see it coming if you have eyes to see. I believe you can see it coming.
Amen.
Brother Glenn, he's a weatherman of sorts. He keeps up with all the weather radar, so he sends me texts about, here comes the rain. He'll send me a radar picture. Here comes this line of thunderstorms. And I can walk out my front door. They say this storm is coming. It's coming from the west or it's coming from the northwest. I walk out my front door. I can see it coming. I can see it. And then I'll figure, well, it's probably going to be here in 20 minutes, 30 minutes. I mean, I know it's coming. I can see with my own eyes. And you can really see it when you're out on the water and a big flat surface on the boat. You can see the storm. You can see it over there. Here it comes. You better run and hide. Well, I believe spiritually, we can see the dark clouds gathering. It's a time of apostasy. It's a time of unbelief. It's a time of godlessness like you have not witnessed before in your lifetime. Your daddy didn't witness this kind of godlessness. His daddy didn't witness this kind of godlessness. In fact, they couldn't have imagined it. There is an accumulation of Antichrist sediment that has built up over the decades, and now we are witnessing it every day. Every day. Just like you can see the bad weather coming, the Lord expects us to see what's coming.
Amen.
He expects us to see what's coming. Matthew chapter 16. Remember when the Pharisees, they were tempting him about the signs of the times and all that. He said, This is what he said. I'm going to read this to you. Matthew 16 and verse 2. He said, when it's evening, you say it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, you say it's going to be foul weather because the sky is red and lowering. And then he says, oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. The Lord expects us to be able to see the day approaching. Now, we can't know the day or the hour. We can't pinpoint it, but boy, we can know it is coming. Or as Jesus said again, Matthew 24, he says in verse 33, so likewise, when you see these things, you know it's near, even at the door. Even at the door when you see these things. So we have to know that the Lord is coming. That as Hebrews 10:25 says, that so much the more we need to exhort one another and be exhorted as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching, but I have this great gnawing concern inside of me. I don't know if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is ready. I don't know if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has oil in its lamp. I don't know. I guess I can't know. I pray I have oil in my lamp. But I do believe that the Lord's coming is near. Like he said, even at the door, I do believe we can see the day approaching. I'm concerned about a church more concerned with playing than praying. Or more wanting to be a part of the world rather than coming apart from the world. And like we sang today, soon and very soon, my King is coming. Soon and very soon. We need to remember that. Soon and very soon. And the question we all have to ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I ready? Is my heart right? Is my heart right? Is my heart right with God? Is my heart right with others? Am I ready? Is there really oil, the oil of righteousness, separation in my lamp? Am I living my life for the Lord or for myself? Am I halfway in the world, halfway in the church? Am I, you know, when we were worshiping just a little while ago, sometimes I just have these mind's eye visions. And I saw like a big warehouse, and in the warehouse, all kinds of lights in there. And some of the lights were burning very bright, but other of the lights were burning dim. They were very dim lights. Others were flickering like they were almost on the brink of just going out altogether. And even other of the lights seemed to be blocked by something they were that was just almost obscuring them. And the Lord was just reminding me that this is like the Christians. Some are burning bright. Some are burning bright and steady. Others are flickering, not so steady. Others are burning very dim. Others have their light almost obscured because of things going on in their own life or their actions or behavior. And it was clear to me even in seeing that in the mind's eye vision, that's pretty much the condition of the church. Some are shining bright. Some are shining not as bright. Others, pretty dim glow. Others, the glow almost completely obscured. Kind of like the wheat that fell among thorns, you know. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches hindered it from growing. And others were flickering off and on, unsteady walk with the Lord. I do believe the Lord is coming. I do believe the Lord's coming for us is soon. I do believe that this is not the time to be a flickering light or a light hidden under a bushel, but to burn bright and steady. And how can we do that? I believe we could do it if we made just amongst ourselves a covenant with God, kind of like those Jews did. I'm going to put the Word of God first and foremost in my life. It is going to be the standard of how I live. It's going to be the standard of my practice and the standard of my beliefs. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the church down the street says. The Word of God is my standard and my authority. I will follow it by the grace of God to the best of my ability. I will follow the Word. I will honor God every day in all of my practices. That means in my workplace. I'm not going to be a heathen in the workplace. I'm not going to be cussing my customers out or my employer out or my employees out. At school, in the neighborhood, we are going to live a consistent life. Honesty, integrity, men and women of character. A 7-day-a-week Christian. And I will not neglect the house of God. I will keep the Lord first in my life. I know we have to occupy till He comes. Let's occupy ourselves with serving and worshiping and praying and living our lives for Christ as a light that shines, a light unhindered by a life that's out of order. Amen. You know, we can be Christians and still not have our life in any kind of order.
Right.
You can be a Christian and yet you got things going on in your life that really hinders your Christian light or your Christian witness. It really hinders it to others. Let's get our life in line with our talk and our walk. Let's get them in line. And let's live thinking this, am I ready? Soon and very soon, my King is coming.
Amen.
We see the day approaching.
Yes.
Am I ready? Am I ready were He to come? Am I ready? If what if this is your last day on earth?
Mm-hmm.
Are you ready? Do you have regrets? I think things sometimes like, the Lord's coming for a bride that's spotless. He's coming for a bride without blemish. He's coming for a bride that's not polluted by the world. I mean, that's the bride He's coming for. He's coming for a bride with oil in their lamps, right?
Right.
We want that to be us. So I don't want my life contaminated by anything, including resentments, unforgiveness, bitterness, venom, or whatever towards anybody. I want to be able to walk up to every man, every woman, and throw my arm around them and be able to look them right in the eye and tell them I love them and mean it from my heart.
Amen. That's right. Thank you, Lord.
I believe that the catching away that's coming soon is not to be equated with salvation. I believe it's to be equated with a reward for the saved, for their spiritual maturity and faithfulness, a first fruits. It's not the whole of the harvest. It's a first fruits. There's still a harvest, a great harvest to come in. But when you consider it as a reward and not salvation itself, you know, like five were wise, five were foolish, five went, five were left, five had oil in their lamps, five were ready, five were not. It makes me think, I really need to have my heart right. It's got to be right with God, and it's got to be right with others. Because I don't want the Lord to leave me behind and think, look, you got so many things you need to get right with people, or so many things you need to deal with to square things up, I'll just leave you behind for now to take care of that. And I'll come for you next time. I mean, I'm hoping that the people who say when the rapture comes, everybody goes. Everybody that's a believer. I hope they're right. I just don't see it that way. So here's, y'all ever watch Duck Dynasty?
Yeah.
You remember that old show, Duck Dynasty?
Yeah.
Remember Uncle Si? Uncle Si was the best. Well, Willie would walk out the room and Uncle Si would say, he gone. That's it. No more talking. He gone. He gone. We trying to discuss something. He gone. Too late. Too late. He gone. Well, I don't want that to be the Lord who comes and he gone and I'm still here. He gone. Well, what happened to me? I want to be ready. I will follow the word of God by his grace. I will honor God in my everyday life by his grace. I will not forsake the house of God by his grace. And Father, we do pray for your grace today. The grace, all the grace we need, and I know it's grace you supply for us to live the life that we're called to live. Lord, let my heart be dedicated wholly to you, wholly to you. Let no part of my heart be attached to this world or any of its allures or any of its lies or any of its vanities, its vain philosophy and its empty, empty promises. Lord, let my life be free from the shackles of this world and its sins. I pray that for this entire body. Let our lives be free from this world and the shackles of its sins. Lord, let us commit ourselves to be men and women of the word. We know your word is sure, your word is fixed, your word is pure, your word is right. Let it be our guide, our standard, our compass. Lord, help us one and all to live a daily, consistent, faithful life. Right with you, right with others. Help us to stay focused, to not wander, to not stray from the straight and narrow, to be an encourager of others. Lord, make us encouragers, each and every one, make us encouragers. Expand our heart, Lord, so that we care about others, so that we care as we should. We care about your children. We care about your people. We care about the lost. We care about the needy. Lord, expand our hearts so that we have, Lord, just a piece of your heart and your burden for this world. This we pray, that you be glorified in our lives, so that when the cry goes forth, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, we be ready. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus.